First of all, thank you very much indeed to Mark for the welcome and the invitation, rather, to come this weekend. I'm sorry my wife Edith is not able to join me. As Mark has alluded in his prayer, our youngest daughter Hannah's doing A-levels at the moment, and she can't really stay on her own at home. That wouldn't be fair. So Edith's staying with her because our second daughter is away in Aberdeen at what's called a hen party. She's heading off tomorrow, so needs must, and Edith and Hannah are back at home. But they'll be praying for us, and I am delighted to be here. I think Mark asked me because last year I was here preaching for him. It was actually Easter Sunday. And I phoned him later on after I'd been, and I said how I really, really enjoyed it. And I found the congregation thrilling to be in the fellowship in Letterkenny. It just really refreshed me greatly. And I was enthusing very much about Letterkenny New Life Fellowship. And I think Mark thought, well, anybody's enthusiastic as that should be asked back again. So I think that's probably why I got the invitation. So the theme we're hoping to look at is just life in the local congregation. We're going to look at three areas of that. Tonight we're going to look at the local congregation keeping its heart and its eyes on Jesus. We're going to look then tomorrow at the local congregation gathering for worship. And then on the Lord's Day, the local congregation as an example where it is set. So that's our outline to follow. And tonight, to begin by looking at a passage in Revelation chapter 1. Going to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. And then we'll look at this together, the congregation keeping its eyes on Jesus. Revelation 1. This is the English Standard Version I'm reading from. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The most widely circulated newspaper in Northern Ireland is called the Belfast Telegraph. I don't really like it, but I buy it on a Saturday. because there's a magazine comes with it, and because you usually get rugby reports on the Saturday. So I buy it on Saturday. And a few weeks ago, two or three weeks ago now, in one of the columns, the columnist was reflecting on a letter he'd received from a lady the previous week. This lady said she'd been discussing with her friends, and they had been wondering which is the least read book in the Bible. And they had concluded together that it must be the book of Revelation. And she wrote in and said to the columnist that hardly anybody reads this book of Revelation because it is scary stuff, hard to understand, and even the most devout tend to ignore it. So this group of ladies decided that the least read book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. Now, in some ways, she may have a point. It is solemn, the book of Revelation. It's about sin and about judgment. It is, in some ways, hard to understand. But certainly the devout people keep on reading it. And she had missed the point entirely, of course, in her comments, because the book of Revelation is given to the church to be a great encouragement. It was sent in a day when the church was facing hostility and persecution, and John himself was being persecuted by being exiled onto this small rocky island out in the middle of the sea. And so this book is written to bring encouragement to God's people as they face difficulty and hardship. And where is the encouragement to be found? What is the message of encouragement for a church facing hostility in the world? Well, the book begins with a great vision which John is given. And you'll notice, as we read it, he is told to write the vision down for the church in every place, in every generation. It's to be sent to the seven churches, and seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completeness. This is for every church, in every place, in every age. This is the encouragement they need. And the encouragement they need is not just somebody coming along and saying, well, I think things will get better. Cheer up. Don't get too down. It's been as bad as this before. All those things. The encouragement comes from the vision John has given of Jesus in his majesty and his glory reigning in heaven. He is given a vision of Jesus as he is in his majesty and is told, tell that to the church. So let's look down through this this evening, because this is where our hope and encouragement come from. It was Sunday morning. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He says God, by his Holy Spirit, is preparing John for this great vision. He's teaching him. He's impressing it on him. And on that particular Sunday, Jesus came and met with John. Now, John has spent some years with Jesus. He has been at worship, of course, before. But on this day, he learns about Jesus in a way that totally transforms his life. He is a converted man, but he learns about Jesus, the things that are going to change him and change his views about everything. Remember where he is. He's on a rocky island called Patmos. He's on his own. There's no fellowship. There's no church. There's no one with him. Everything looks bleak. It looks bleak for John. It looks bleak for the church across on the mainland. It looks bleak for the church in the world. Everything looks rather bleak. But on this Lord's Day, John, in the Spirit, is given a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus. And isn't it actually, in a way, that's what happens when someone is converted? That they begin to see Jesus as he is, the Savior, who can rescue them, the Lord who is worthy of their trust and devotion, the one they can depend upon and follow. Life has changed, and life has changed for John. Having the vision like this was really going to transform him, wasn't it? It's going to change his view of the world. It's going to change the way he looks at the future. It's going to change the way he looks at the Roman Empire. It would change everything. And I think, if you consider it, to have a vision of Jesus as John did would change everything for everyone else as well. It would change everything for the man who only uses the name of Jesus in a careless, thoughtless, casual way, like John Newton used to do. And then he was converted. And then he sang, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," in a believer's ear. Wouldn't it change everything for the man who thinks that he can live perfectly well without really considering the claims of Christ at all? He's no interest in it. If he had a vision like this, that man would begin to say, "I must listen to all that Jesus is saying." Or think about the Christian who feels intimidated by the world, by the constant attacks on Christianity from the media and so on. If he could keep this vision of Jesus before him, he wouldn't be worried about the media anymore. Or what about the church that's facing persecution in North Korea or Pakistan? Places where members know that any day there could be a knock on the door and someone from the family will be dragged off and interrogated and ill-treated. If those churches can keep this vision before them, then they'll be able to respond in a way that will surprise the world. The Lord has given this vision of Jesus in his glory because the church needs this vision, because we need this encouragement, because this is how we will be able to respond and to be strong in this world. So we're going to look down through this vision and consider, first of all, Jesus' identity. John heard a loud voice like a trumpet somewhere behind him. And in the Old Testament, whenever the trumpet was sounded, it was an indication that God is going to say something really important to the people. It's a summons to come together, to listen, to pay attention, to be ready to respond to something really, really important. If you've ever traveled on the Stena across from Larne to Cairn Ryan or Belfast to Cairn Ryan, usually when you sit down on the ferry boat, after you've taken your seat for a minute or two, there comes a pre-recorded announcement which says, "When you hear three loud blasts, listen carefully and go to the nearest assembly point." It's a summons to pay attention. Whenever I was at school, as a little boy, we played about in the playground during our lunchtime, and then somebody would come to the door of the school with a great big bell, a big brass bell, and clang the bell, and we had to stop playing and go back into class and get ready to listen to the teacher. It was a summons. John receives a summons to write down the message that he is being given for the church everywhere and at all times. And when he heard the trumpet, naturally John turned around to see who was speaking and bringing him this message. When he turned, he saw one, he says, like a son of man. He doesn't mean he saw someone just like himself, another human being. He doesn't mean that some other man had come along and joined him on the island of Patmos. One like a son of man. This is a marvelous and majestic title. This is actually the title Jesus used as he spoke of himself. Most frequently he used it, the Son of Man. It sounds as though he's emphasizing his human nature, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like initially to us. Son of Man. But actually, this is a title that is emphasizing Jesus' great glory and majesty and his kingly power. Because it's a title that comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And let me just read the verse in Daniel where this title comes from. Daniel is being given a vision. There came one like a son of man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. The Son of Man has a kingdom. He is glorious. People worship him and they honor him and they obey him. John turned and saw Jesus, one like a Son of Man, glorious and marvelous in his kingly authority. And where did he see him? Where is he, this majestic king? He's in the midst of the candlesticks. In other words, he's in the midst of the church. Well, how encouraging that is. How encouraging. Here's John on his own in this rocky little island where he's been sent by the Roman authorities, exiled because he's a Christian. And he's looking across to the mainland and there's the church, and the Romans are persecuting his brothers and sisters and trying to destroy this church. And he sees Jesus, King and Lord, Son of Man, whose dominion is never, ever going to end. How encouraging for him. And how encouraging for us. His vision of Jesus. First, his identity. Secondly, his clothing. Verse 13 says, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. Would John recognize those clothes? Would they make him think of anything? They would. They would make him think about the high priest. Because these are the clothes the high priest wore. And when John saw Jesus wearing this robe and this sash, he would think about the high priest. The man who presented the sacrifice so that the people could receive forgiveness of sins. The man who prayed on behalf of the people, carrying the names of all the tribes on his chest as he came before God on their behalf. And John would think of the high priest. And now he sees Jesus as high priest, eternally high priest, in heaven as high priest, as the one who has made himself the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, as the one who continually prays for us. The high priest we need, who is now our high priest, who is in heaven having made atonement for us and now making intercession for us. In him we are pardoned and by him we are prayed for. How encouraging this is to know. John is given a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, in his majesty and dominion. He's given a vision of Jesus, and his clothing tells him he is the high priest we need, who has made atonement for us by his blood and who is praying for us constantly. His identity and his clothing. And thirdly, his appearance. From verse 15 on, or verse 14 on rather, we have different aspects of the appearance of Jesus which are recorded for us and which John is able to describe. He describes his hair. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Exceptional. It speaks of age, doesn't it? White, pure white, glistening hair. It speaks of age. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of dignity. And I think this is surely to impress on us the awesome dignity which belongs to Jesus. How encouraging to know that our King has such dignity. The leaders all around us in the world have no dignity. It's hard to take many of our leaders seriously. They seem very shallow and changeable, shifty, untrustworthy in many ways. John sees Jesus, hair as white as wool, shining and bright, awesome in his dignity. And then his eyes were like a flame of fire. I have a couple of friends who, I remember when their daughter was born, it's nice to speak about daughters being born in this particular context. So we were just thinking about it earlier on, but anyway, here we are. This couple had their daughter. Their daughter was born, and within a few months, she began to really notice people and to sit up and pay attention. And I remember there was something about her that was pretty unsettling. She had this habit of staring at you straight in your eyes, and it wasn't just me. She did it with everybody. And people used to say, I'm not going to give her name now, but they used to say, have you seen little baby so-and-so? And isn't it amazing how she just stares at you? And you would think she can see what you're thinking. And you did. It felt a bit uncomfortable. She just never moved her eyes away and just kept you right in her gaze. Now, of course, you could always turn away. Or you could get out a little toy and rattle and distract her a bit. So there were ways of evading her penetrating gaze. But John says, Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. His gaze cannot be averted, nor distracted. It's telling us, isn't it, that he sees everything into the world, into the Roman Empire, into the church, into your heart. And nothing is hidden from his eyes like flames of fire. Everything is open to him, the Bible says, to whom we must give account. And if his hair speaks of his awesome dignity, his eyes speak surely of his awesome knowledge. He knows how the church is being treated. He knows what it's like. He knows the circumstances around it. How encouraging that is. And then his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Really, really strong. Really robust. These are feet that can carry him everywhere, wherever he chooses. There is no place in the world where these strong feet cannot take him. There is no enemy that can resist them. He can trample every foe. His feet speak of his awesome strength. Somehow we can feel that the enemies of the gospel are very, very strong. They control the media. They have so many resources, it seems. And you can feel pretty weak and feeble. But here is our King. And remember, this is a book to encourage us. And John says, the vision I had of Jesus is of one whose feet are like burnished bronze, strong and robust. They can carry him to every corner of the world. It speaks of his awesome strength. His awesome dignity seen in his hair, his awesome knowledge in his eyes, his awesome strength in his feet, and then his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We never look straight at the sun. We can't do that. We couldn't bear to look straight at the sun in the middle of the day. Its intensity is too strong for us. Doesn't this speak of Jesus' awesome glory? So here is Jesus as he is. And John is to write it all down. And he's to tell the churches in his day and in our day. And he's to say, dear brothers, be encouraged as you live out your life in your church in this world, because in your midst, among the candlesticks, is your King, who is awesome in his dignity, in his knowledge, in his strength, and in his glory. And don't be intimidated by the world around you. John has been sent into exile by a Roman emperor, and the church is being persecuted by the emperor's forces. And the emperor is the most powerful man in all the world, and he has thousands and thousands of troops. And they have built roads that are so straight that their army can fly from one place to another. And they are the best equipped and armed forces there have ever been in all the history of the world. And John says, but brothers and sisters, when you set your eyes on your King, all of those others seem totally insignificant. His identity and his clothing and his appearance, and finally his voice. His voice was like the roar of many waters. I think this is really interesting, because think where John is. He's on this little island called Patmos, a rocky little island, and the sea is crashing up against the rocks. And the waves are breaking on the shore. And you know how it is down at the seaside if it's like that. And the noise is always there. You can't get away from the noise of the sea and the waves and the crashing against the rocks. And John says there is a voice that actually is infinitely more powerful than the sound of the waves against the rocks. A voice so powerful that it reverberates all around the world. A voice so powerful that no one can drown it out. And how does this voice speak? This voice speaks with a double-edged sword. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. I have a little scar on my thumb. It's still there. It's been there for years and years and years. It's been there since I was a little boy. It's a reminder to me of something I did as a little boy. My dad was a butcher. He brought home the butcher's knife, one of his knives. He used it to cut up the Sunday roast. And then after we'd all enjoyed the Sunday roast, my brother and I always had to wash the dishes. Pretty boring, washing dishes. And we usually tried to make it a bit more interesting. We played about a bit. And this particular day we were playing about, and I foolishly grabbed hold of the butcher's knife. Hence the scar, which has been there ever since. Because the butcher's knife is really effective in doing what it's meant to do. It's meant to cut. And it works. The Romans had different kinds of swords, smaller and larger. This is the word for the larger sword, the sword with a blade on two sides. The butcher's knife had a blade on one side. The sword has a blade on both sides. It is effective both to convict and to comfort, both to awaken and to instruct. That article I mentioned at the beginning by the lady who wrote into the Belfast Telegraph and who didn't like the book of Revelation because it was scary and difficult to understand, and even the devout didn't read it, as she said, actually the bottom line in her thinking comes out later on, because she wrote further down in her letter, churchgoers don't read this book because they prefer a traditional message and words of comfort. We don't want to come to church to hear something that's going to upset us. We don't want to come to church to hear about sin. We just want to come to church to hear a sword which has one side to it. But the sword has two sides. And yes, there are great words of comfort, but there are also great words of conviction. And there are great promises, but there are also great warnings. And there is sin being exposed, but there is salvation being presented. Jesus has given to his church this sword, this double-edged sword. How encouraging. John is told, you're facing a world and a Roman government which has got powerful weapons, but they are as nothing compared with the weapon you have, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. John, here is Jesus in his majesty. Tell the church. Tell them. And encourage them to keep looking to him. So what effect did the vision have on John? And what effect should it have on us? What do you think this would do for a man? Well, the most obvious effect is in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is overwhelmed, and rightly so. Rightly so. He has seen Jesus in his glory. And to carry on as though nothing exceptional had happened here would either indicate that he was blind or that he was arrogant. But John is neither. John is overwhelmed because he knows he's in the presence of the King and Lord of all the earth and heaven, who is awesome in his majesty. And he's written this down for us so that we might also be always filled with that sense of the majesty of Christ, with the sense of his glory, with an awareness of our smallness and of his greatness. How did John respond? He responded with awe. But there's another thing that happened, isn't there? He was filled with awe, but he was also filled with hope. And he needed both. He needed to be filled with awe, and he needed to be filled with hope, just as we do. The voice of Jesus is mighty and powerful. His sword is a double-edged sword. It is powerful and effective. But the first thing that John hears Jesus saying to him is, don't be afraid. Did you notice that? He put his right hand on me, saying, fear not. John is there on the ground, overwhelmed. He's lying prostrate. He's aware of the majesty of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says is, John, don't be afraid. There's something marvelous and gracious and wonderful in that. Don't be afraid. I have dealt with your sin. I died for your sin. It's been dealt with, John. There's no condemnation for you. Don't be afraid. I am with you always. I am the living one. I'm with you always. I will never leave you. Your life is in my hands. I have the keys of death and Hades. The future is under my control. Here are the things that are going to take place after this. What a great vision John has given. It fills him with awe and it fills him with hope. And isn't that how we're to be? A faithful congregation in its life needs encouragement. And the encouragement must, if it's to be a true encouragement, must rest on the same basis that John's did. On a vision of Jesus as he is, the King and majestic Lord of all, who is always in the midst of his church. Let's be encouraged by this great vision and learn from it, given in this book, which is for our encouragement. And as we do so in our congregations, we'll be kept from being intimidated, we'll be kept from being despondent, we'll be filled with hope, and we'll be filled with reverent love for Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for this beautiful day. We thank you for this beautiful place. We thank you, Father, for every token of your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for bringing us together in fellowship. And we thank you this evening for the vision, the truth that you have revealed to us in your word concerning the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we are given in your word to see him in all his glory and power. And we pray that we may look to him. We pray, Father, that we may always have our eyes set upon him. We pray that we will rejoice in him. We pray that we will delight in all that we learn of him. And Father, we ask that as we keep looking unto Jesus, then all our fears will be removed and our hopes will be strengthened and our faith will be deepened. We pray, Father, that you will bless your word to us this evening and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.